We'll go ahead and get started this morning. We have several people who are out. They mentioned to me they had some doctor's appointments and things they had to do this morning that they could not reschedule. So I'm glad you're here with us this morning. We're on page 12 in your folders and the fourth chapter of Hebrews, picking up around verse 3 where we left off last Tuesday. Page 12. Question 13 in Hebrews chapter 4, about verse 3. All right, we stopped with this chart last Tuesday, just got into the very brief part of first part of chapter 4. And as you remember, we're talking about this rest. The discussion began early in chapter 3, earlier than chapter 4, about verse 18 or so, not entering this rest. And well, actually, before that, the writer is quoting the 95th Psalm, and the rest is mentioned there in verse 11. And so, the exhortation that we're looking at here, as we remember, is God had provided something for Old Testament Israel, and they had failed to enter that because of their disbelief or their disobedience. We made the point, if you remember back in chapter 3 and verse 18, the end of that verse, as well as then the end of verse 19 as the chapter concluded. Remember, we equated that disobedience, based on verse 18, is the same as what in verse 19? Unbelief. So to not believe is to disobey. And to disobey is to not believe in what God said. And that was their problem. And so the writer doesn't break in thought. He just goes right into the same thought here in chapter 4, if you remember. Therefore, he said, while a promise of entering his rest still stands or remains, what's the exhortation? Let us fear. Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to come short of it or having failed to reach it. Verse 2, we concluded last week. For good news, or some versions may even have the word gospel, for the gospel was preached, the gospel came to us just as to them. They had good news preached to them, that is, this promise of a rest. God told them of that rest also. So they had good news preached to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? They did not unite the message with faith. They did not believe God enough. To do what he said. And so then we get to verse 3, is where we left off last time. This divine rest is still open. Here's the point that he's now going to make starting in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said. Again, several times he's quoting or referencing that passage from Psalm 95. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of rebellion, is the general gist of that statement that was begun back up in chapter 3. And at verse 7, the quoting of that psalm. So again, the writer says, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And this is the point that we concluded with last time, here in verse 3. Although his works, this speaks of God, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. The point we were making was, the writer seems to be saying, they failed to enter that rest, not because the rest was not ready for them. And the point that he's making is, all the works of God were completed when? From the beginning. And then what does he quote there in verse 4? Genesis 2 and verse 2, going back to the creation account. And so it's not so much a play on words, but it's referencing these Old Testament accounts that, remember, his audience, they're Hebrews. They were Jews, and they knew very well the points he was making. So the fault cannot be laid at the feet of God. Well, they were ready for their rest, but it wasn't prepared for them. There was a delay. God stalled in getting it ready. No, you can't blame God in all that. God's part was done. God rested on the seventh day, verse 4 says, from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day. Now, what's the day of emphasis in verse 7? Today, always is the most important day. Why isn't yesterday the important day? It's gone. We can't relive that. Why isn't tomorrow the important day? You may not see it. That's right. So the only important day is today. To hear this exhortation, to be faithful and to not disobey God. Again, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, and again, back to Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. That's where we left off last week. So he's referencing the psalm that David wrote and the exhortation that he gave Israel long after, and that's the point that we're emphasizing. The points he's making about Old Testament Israel when they failed to enter that rest, that happened before or after David wrote this psalm? Well, obviously before. So then how can David be referencing entering this rest if it had already happened with Old Testament Israel? Different rest. And in fact, that's the author's point. Verse 8 goes right into that point now. The divine rest is still open. And the writer now is going to cite two reasons why this rest is still available to believers. It wasn't the rest that was through Joshua was not meant to be the end all or the ultimate rest. David still wrote it today. That's the first reason. Even though it had already happened historically with Israel when they failed to obey God, and we referenced several places, particularly back in Numbers when they tested God in the wilderness during the wandering years. And God said, that's it. As I swore my wrath, they're not going to enter my rest. I'm going to write them off. I'm going to punish them. But yet, centuries later, David would write, today, this rest is still available. So, as Brother Lambert says, it's a different rest. And God would not have spoken of a rest to come if the one that provided through Joshua had been his ultimate intentions, and it was not. And so that's why we're exhorting. The rest is still open. The rest is still available. So, verse 9, and this gets us then to question 15. And I did not do enough research, obviously. I thought the word Sabbath was in both of the translations. And so if you were looking at question 15, what significance is mentioned of Sabbath? Sabbath may not be in your version. I don't think it's in the King James, both old and new. It is in the American Standard and the English Standard, and it is in the original Greek, so it is in the text. And the question I was after was, what would be significant about the use of this word Sabbath when the writer says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God? That's verse 9. Why not just say rest? Why say Sabbath rest? What would Sabbath mean to a Hebrew or a Jew? All right, it's the seventh day. From creation, what was the day of rest? What was God's day of rest? It was the Sabbath day. And throughout the Old Testament law, what was the important day for the Hebrew? Would have been the Sabbath day. Several times, like for example, when they were given the instructions or the commands about collecting manna. What did God say about how did the Sabbath come into play in that? You collect twice as much on the sixth day because on the Sabbath day, how much manna would fall? None. God made provisions for that. And so this idea of a Sabbath, there is a Sabbath. Now, I don't think this is where we need to get the idea that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. We've heard that phrase before. That has no biblical support at all. That's not what he's saying. But this word Sabbath would mean a lot to his readers here who were Hebrews, they were Jews, and would know the Old Covenant. And know what all the implications would come with the idea of a Sabbath rest. And so the writer is saying, look, Israel failed. Old Testament Israel failed to enter the rest that God had planned for them. Now, what was their rest? Canaan. Physical or spiritual? It would have been physical. There were some spiritual connotations to that in that it was in a covenant with God. But it was a literal land that they were to inherit. That had first been promised to who? Abraham, the father of them. All right, their father, their ancestor. So that was their rest. But the exhortation is to us, based upon knowing that Old Testament account. The writer says, now, today is the important day. And there still remains a rest available Now, what rest is that? That'd be heaven. Now, can we do just like Israel in the context of what he's been talking about? And beautiful, what happens if we do that? We'll not enter that rest. It's the same point. And so what do we have to do different? We have to listen to what he said. Do not harden our hearts, as in the day of rebellion. And have we already been exhorted to that end? Well, go back to chapter 2. Remember, we looked at the first two chapters together. Chapter 2, the first three verses. Let's be reminded of what those verses said. Talking about this word spoken through angels. Therefore, we must do what? What's the old King James say? We must give the more earnest heed. We have not just give heed, but we must pay much closer attention than they did. Because what about that word spoken through angels? Was it steadfast? Did it prove unalterable? What about those who transgressed it? Bill's doing this. You still got laryngitis? Okay. They received a just recompense or reward. They were punished. Now, if the inferior covenant proved steadfast, and that's the exhortation, then what about the superior covenant? We've got to pay much closer attention. We can learn from Israel and see how she failed and then not make those same mistakes. We've already been exhorted to that end previously in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So his points down through verse 10 of chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also done what? He has rested from his works just as God rested from his. It's the same point. God did all his work, and then it was time for rest. His Sabbath rest. If we want our rest, we're going to have to be faithful, we're going to have to be obedient, we're going to have to do our works, do the commands of God, and then we'll enter our rest. And that's really the point that I think he's making through all this. So, this has been some pretty standard historical information he's given us, at least down through verse 10. And now I think we have really a very fitting exhortation in verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews chapter 4. Ralph, would you read for us, please, Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. Okay, thank you. What kind of effort is emphasized in verse 11? Diligence. Other versions say what? Mine says, let us strive. If you have to strive at something, what does that typically mean? Well, it don't come easy. That's right. You're going to have to put forth some effort. Some things come easier to others than it does to other people. But, all right, to hasten, yes. Diligence is the opposite of negligence. So how are we going to enter our rest? With great effort. It's going to require diligence. It's not going to come easy. What did Jesus say about those two ways in Matthew 7? There's a broad way, and there's a straight or a more restricted or constricted way. Obviously, which one's easier to travel? Well, the broad way is. But where does that destination take you to? That's destruction. That's right. And what's the number of travelers on that road? Many. Only few have the fortitude and have the wherewithal. Well, every man can travel that way, but only few will do it, is the point I think Jesus is making. And so he says, let us strive, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The same as who? Israel, that we just got through talking about. If we do what they did, we'll wind up where they wound up. That is, apart from God. Yes, Buford. Second Peter, yeah. Second Peter 1. We have to apply with all diligence, add those graces, those characteristics to the character mentioned. That's correct. Okay, so Israel's disobedience is given as an example.
And again, you know, we're students of the Bible, and this took place centuries ago, but the ones that he's writing to were not just students of the Scripture, but how else were they connected to Israel? I mean, they were descendants. That's right. They were those peoples, of descendants. And so they knew this really well, giving them as an example. And we can repeat their same mistake if we equally are faithless. And there's the verse that we read a few moments ago, or referenced anyway, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This exhortation is timeless. It's just as much valid today as it was when the author penned it here centuries ago. Okay. Now, the last two verses that Ralph read, at least down through verse 13, this gets us to question 17. I'll ask the question, what truths about God and His Word are stated in 12 and 13 of Hebrews 4? And I want us to see the connection with what he's saying as he then goes right into these two great verses about God and about His Word. Verse 12 talks about who? About what? The Word of God. And verse 13 talks about who? Isn't God Himself? And they're connected. All right. Now, the writer says, Israel was repeatedly disobeying the Word of God. Well, how does the writer describe the Word of God then? Verse 12. It's living and active or powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The old phrase is, the Word of God cuts coming and going. And someone says, and maybe you've also heard many years it's been preached, that someone says, well, the Bible is a dead letter. Well, no, this verse says it's what? It's living. It's alive. Active. It's powerful. And when it says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, what is it able to what depths can it cut based on this verse? Between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. And it's able to do what? Now, I want us to chew on that just for a few minutes, all right? How easy is it to have secrets from someone? Well, it depends on how quiet you are. Well, let's say you don't typically blab those. Let's say you really try to keep those. Okay. All right, yes, Craig, you're right. Sometimes it is easy. All right. But I'm just saying, generally speaking, whether you're married or not, whether you have great close friends or not, can a person, if he or she is so inclined, can they have some of those skeletons in their closet? Well, we can. We certainly can. Turn to John chapter 2, 24 and 25. Let's look at that passage real quick. Early on in the ministry of Jesus, we know in John 2 is when Jesus did the first miracle, changed the water to wine. But later on there, John 2, Angela, read for us those two verses, John 2, 24 and 25. What is God able to do? You know. Well, now, Jesus, let me tell you what this person is thinking over here. Well, he didn't need that help. He was able. Yes, that's right. Now, not only our secrets, what our thoughts are, but our intentions. And that's really what I'm going for in this verse. The Word of God is living, it's active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut into man to the point that it's able to divide joint from marrow, bone from marrow, if you will, and the thoughts and even the intentions of the heart. Okay, when you think about that, when I think about that, I'll tell you, that makes me really nervous. Because the Word of God can cut right down to the innermost part of my being. And it knows not only what I'm thinking, this is all because of God, of course, but it's able to even judge the intentions of my heart. Not just my actions, but what I intend to do. And all this is possible in verse 12 because of who in verse 13?
God.
Just one second, then I'll get you a comment, I promise. Now, how is God described in verse 13? Because of what the Word can do, and the Word is a product of God. If we go to 1 Corinthians 2, where we learn the process where the Spirit searched out the mind of God and made revelation of His Word, all right, that's how they're connected, then how is man before God based on verse 13? Open. Some versions use the word naked, just bare, laid open, bare. No secrets, no deep, dark corners. We can't erect a wall and say to God, well, you can come, but only this far. Then past that, you don't have access. No. Now, we can do that with people, can't we? We can hide things from the elders, from the preacher, from our spouses, from our children, from our parents, from our brethren or friends. We can do that. I think I don't think it's as easily done as some make out to be, but you can do it if you try hard enough. But we cannot do it with God. It's impossible. And you look at these two verses, and it really makes us think soberly. Are we willing to risk missing that rest by trying to hide things and playing the game of hypocrisy, trying to wiggle through this, wiggle through that, jump through this hoop or that hoop, just because we're trying to keep a deep, dark secret? God already knows it. Already knows it. And it just won't work. To me, that's a sobering passage. Makes us really think, if I want that rest bad enough, I cannot do what Israel did. And I can't have any secrets either. All right, Brother Lambert? Very good. I think that's a good point. What Brother Lambert is reminding us, for those who couldn't hear him, is in the end of verse 12, when the Word of God can judge the intentions of the heart. The readers of this epistle were intending to do what? To depart. Go back to the inferior covenant. And the writer is saying, look, that's a bad idea on many fronts, but here's one area where you're going to fail in that is the Word of God is able to judge that intention of your heart. You cannot do anything apart or outside of God's awareness and knowledge of it. That's a good comment, I think. So, when we think about verses 12 and 13, how powerful the Word of God is, how it's described, and then verse 13, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and, this one says, exposed or laid open to the eyes of Him. How was it concluded in verse 13? We're open before who? We must give an account. We're going to have to answer before this great being. That's right. Someone says, well, you know, I'm hiding something from my husband. I'm hiding something from my wife. I'm hiding something from my parents. Well, okay, that's still bad. I would never encourage any secrets about that. But someone says, yeah, but see, there's no consequence if I do that. So what? Well, I guess in some respect that's true. The husband, the wife, the parents, the children, they won't be your judge. It's different here, see. We're going to have to realize that whatever we do, think, say, intend, whatever, it's all going to come out. And that's just so sobering to me. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Later we'll say in this same book. All right, Greg. Yes. Yes. Yes, adultery in the heart. Yes. A person may never know someone else's thoughts, and that's true. But God certainly does. So this is a great passage. God's not going to be fooled by hypocrisy or by negligence. We can play a pretty good game, can't we? We can play pretend. We learned that as a child, how to play pretend. And some of us in the kingdom try to play pretend, don't we? We do. But God's not going to be fooled by that. It's not going to work. His Word knows us thoroughly. It's able to discern our innermost thoughts and intents. And God Himself is behind the power of His Word. That's how we can connect these two verses, 12 and 13. Are the Lambert candles up again? Yes. And I think his point is very expressively said that man doesn't go to the land of disobedience just like that. And again, going back to Hebrews 2, verse 1, I think we made our points back there that apostasy is not traveling at warp or light speed. Apostasy is a general drifting away. And this is the idea. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed or pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it or lest we let it slip. It's a gradual process. And all this Old Testament example of Israel, how did she prove herself to be rebellious? Was it just all at once? No, it was a gradual. It was all these things stacking up on top of one another. It was a collective disobedience. And finally God said, a patient God finally said, now, not enter my rest. And I guess if we think of one event, and we may have mentioned this, I forget, last week, that comes to mind where God said that is it, is in Numbers 13 and 14. When they sent the spies out and they came back and the nation listened to the 10 spies, not to Joshua and Caleb. And so finally, what did God say about that generation? You're not going in, except for Joshua and Caleb. You're not going in. And so they wandered for the 40 years until they all died out. And that seemed to have been the capper to their many different examples of disobedience. Yes. Provided manna and water, redemption from Israel, defeat of the Egyptians, all that He did, yes. It meant nothing to them. I shouldn't say nothing. It didn't mean enough to them to prompt their trust and their obedience of Him. Okay. Is God any different today with us as He was with them? No. And what about these same points? Oh, what about hypocrisy and negligence on our part today? It's still the same warning. We're going to have to deal with that. So to me, this is just as timely as this morning's newspaper. No different at all. Yes, go ahead, Bill. Yes, more so. I think that's all the comments that I wanted to offer. Did anybody else have anything before we move on to lesson 4? This is through chapter 4 and verse 13 through the end of lesson 3. Okay. Now let's look at lesson 4. And this is this covers a big section of text. So far, as you see there in the introductory paragraph, we spent the first two chapters looking at the two-sided, if you will, or the both parts of the divine personage of Christ, His deity and His humanity. And then chapter 3 through chapter 4 and verse 13 talked about belief, the need to have faith in Him as Christ was faithful as a son over the house, not as Moses was a servant in the house. Again, a reference to the superiority of Christ over Moses, and we'll have several references of that through the entire book because that's the theme of Hebrews. If Christ can be shown to be superior to Moses, then His message is superior to that of Moses, the second covenant over the first covenant. So that will be a major theme that the author never quits hammering. We talk about faith in Him, and then we've just spent several verses talking about the dangers or the perils of not having faith in this great being. That being the case, now, the writer, as we said, this was first mentioned back in chapter 2 and at verse 17. The idea was first mentioned there. That will now be fully and with great pains developed over the next 3.5 chapters. That is, the priesthood of Christ, Him as our high priest. Now, Well, see, I believe a subtle shift. So far, Jesus has been compared to Moses. But starting on this point, who will be the person of comparison? It'll be Aaron, will it not? High priest of Israel. The Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood through Aaron, versus the priesthood of Christ, and a person we'll talk about a lot in this section, the priesthood of Christ is really the priesthood of Melchizedek. So we're going to have to know who Melchizedek is to have any inkling of an idea about the priesthood of Christ. It makes no sense to us if we have no idea who Melchizedek is. So now we're shifting, if you will, from Moses to Aaron and the duties of the high priest. Okay. Let's look now at chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first phrase the writer mentions, this is question one. How does the author begin discussing Jesus' priesthood? Well, what has Jesus done? He has passed through the heavens. All right. Now, why is that significant? Why would that be significant to a Hebrew or to a Jew? And think now, from now on, think not about Jesus as divine or Jesus as a human, but now we'll see we're focused on the priesthood. All right, it's priesthood. That's the thing. All right, why would that be significant? All right, why is that significant to you? Going into the most holy place. Okay, let's have a real quick general discussion about the arrangement of the place of worship for the Jew. What do we know about it? Whether it's the tabernacle or temple, is the same general format. Okay. Most holy place was behind a veil or a curtain. Who could see it? Only the high priest. What about the priests? They couldn't see it. Now, where could the priest... Well, okay, let's back it up this way. Where could the Hebrew, the average Jew, where could he go? In the courtyard. And what was in the courtyard that would prompt him to go in there? The altar of burnt offerings. See, there he would bring his offering for the priest to administer on his behalf. Whether it was the sin offering or peace offering or burnt offering, whatever it was, the altar was used for that purpose. All right? Now, that's in the courtyard, so that's outside the first veil, isn't it? Now, what's behind the first veil? Well, what's that place called? Holy place. Now, what's in the holy place, Brother Lambert? Table of showbread, the candlestick or the lampstand. My mind went blank there for a minute. And then something else. Altar of incense. Now, where was the altar of incense? Just before the which veil? The second, not the first one, but the second veil. So who could wander around in the holy place? Priests and the... Could the high priest go there? Well, obviously. You've got to get to the one in the back. He can go in there because he's a priest. But at the back of the holy place, right behind... Here's the altar of incense. Right behind that was the second veil. And only he could pass through that veil, correct? When could he do it? Once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, could he go back there any other time? I'm the high priest. No. See, even he... I'm going through this rather pointedly to get us to see all these restrictions. Because that's going to come into play in our discussion just in a moment. Here was a group of people, a special people, a called out people. Remember back at Exodus 19, God said, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you'll be my own special people. My own possession, for all the earth is mine. All humans are the child of God. Or every human is a child of God, and that He's made in His image. But a called out people by covenant. from the children of God universally. That's God's own people. So they were a called out people from the world. But within this called out people was a called out tribe. Which tribe was that? Levi. That's the priests. Okay, we're all priests Levites. Yes. Were all Levites priests? No. Only from the family of Aaron were the priests. Alright? So, called out tribe and a called out people. And a called out family in a called out tribe. Specified only the house of Aaron. And in that family, a called out man. One man is the high priest. How long did he serve as high priest? Till he died. And then there was a succession. Well, who'd be the next high priest? Had to be his son. In that family. So we have all these limitations. The average Hebrew could not go into the holy place. He was restricted to the courtyard. The priest could only go to the holy place. He could not go into the most holy place. We see all these limitations. Okay? Now these were all they had divine reasons. They were all legitimate reasons. I'm not trying to cast any dispersions on the character of God. That's just how God arranged these things. That's how it was set up. And the Hebrews understood that. Now, I want you to think about all those things we just talked about as we go through these verses. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Just like the high priest would pass through that veil, the second veil, to get to the most holy place. As Angela said a while ago, what was in the most holy place? Probably the most cherished piece of furniture that Israel had. The Ark of the Covenant. Upon which sat what? The mercy seat, overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim. And what did God tell Aaron about that mercy seat? I will make myself known to you there that one day a year you come into the most holy place with what? Blood or what? Whose sins? His own as well as the people's. You bring that blood in here and I'll make myself known there. I'll manifest somewhat of my presence to you there above that mercy seat. And we'll commune one with another on the Day of Atonement. So he would pass through that veil to do that, to make atonement for the people. Now see, we're getting on theme here. That's what the writer's going to be emphasizing here. So Jesus would pass through the heavens. The duties of the high priest go back to such passages like Leviticus 16 and verse 12. Many others besides that one, but that's just one reference I put on the here in the material as well as on the chart. And also later in chapter 9. In fact, let's look at that real quickly. 9:23 through 24. Later the writer would make this same point. Let's see. Tammy, would you read Hebrews 9:23 through 24 for us? I know I jumped in the middle of the context there, but really I want to emphasize verse 24. The holy place, and really this would be, I think, specifically the most holy place. The holy place we're talking about is heaven itself. The holy place we've just described here with Old Testament Israel was a copy. Pointed to that which was true. It wasn't the real one or the true one. The one Christ is in is the true one. But the point he's making here is, that's what the high priest would do. And Christ, as our high priest, has done the exact same thing. Did he take blood with him? His own blood. For whose sins? What about his own? Not his own. Now that'll be the major difference. So again, we see a lot of similarities here, okay? They're all directly on point. So he went through the heavens. That's the veil he went through to the very throne room, the very presence, the very room where God's presence is genuinely real, and that is heaven itself. So now Christ is in the real most holy place. As compared to this man who would have been the high priest on the order of Aaron. Christ being the real high priest. And so therefore, believers should hold fast their confession. Okay? Again, now back in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since that is true, what does the author say to do? Hold fast your confession. What would that be directly on point to these readers? Don't do what? Yeah, don't give it up and go back to this inferior system. Hold fast to your confession. Again, he's talking about people who have confessed Christ, who are disciples, they're believers. He says, since that's happened, don't go back on your word and return to this inferior system. Hold fast your confession. Now, what can that mean to us? Is the first half of verse 14 as applicable to us as it was to them? Sure. And so what's the exhortation to us? Hold fast. Don't quit. And that we need this just as much today as these readers did. But yet we sadly see, what do some saints do? They quit. They give up in one area or another. And that's just so tragic. Different reasons, but it's still a quitting, isn't it, Buford? That's right, still a giving up. Craig, was your hand up a moment ago? Do you remember? Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And that is a point that will be made later on. You are correct. This happened every year. The going into there on the Day of Atonement, a remembering of sin, that is very correct. And later the writer will say, but Jesus, having done this just one time. Again, that emphasizes another area where this is superior to the Old Testament system. This had to be done every year, a means of remembrance, bringing back up the sins again. Whereas, again, we'll see in Hebrews, when God forgives sins now in Christ, they're gone. There's no reason to bring them back up or to remember them again, as in like the Day of Atonement. That is correct, Craig, and that'll be, again, emphasized in chapter 8 and chapter 9 when we get there. Okay, so believers should hold fast our confidence or their confession. Now, how is this high priest described in verse 15? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. All right? Why is that so described? How is that so with respect to Jesus? All right, very good, Buford. Going back to an earlier passage of the book, says he was made lower than angels for a while, which means he was made human. So he knows what that's like to be human. What else, Bill? What are you going to say? All right, but was he tempted? Yes. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And did Jesus ever have any inclinations, even if they were just but for a moment or brief, in not doing the will of God? Was he ever tempted? Did he ever say anything about wanting to do something some other way other than what God had ordained? Well, what about in the garden? What did he pray? That's right, Mary. In Mark's Gospel particularly, he says, Father, all things are possible for thee. Let this cup pass. Let's do this some other way. Now, I don't think, and I'm not saying that Jesus was intending to not submit. I mean, he always submitted to his Father. But he still said that. He was tempted. And that's why it's great that that sin's done in right there. After he said that, what did he say in the next breath? Nevertheless, not what I will. It's not about me and what I want to do, but it's what your will is. And so Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted to commit sin, or to be tempted not to follow through with the will of God. He knew what that felt like. But he also shows us as the perfect example, I've got to overcome that. I've got to defeat that urge, that temptation, and I've got to be true to what God says. So that's why he's the perfect high priest, able to sympathize. When someone is speaking for you, right, whether it's, say, an attorney in a court of law, I've never been in a Well, I've been in the courtroom as a potential juror, but I've never been sued by somebody and having needed an attorney. But maybe someone here has. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But let's just say, you know, if you're in that situation, all right, what kind of spokesman do you want? Someone who speak on your behalf, and that's the technical parts of it. But what else would you want in your spokesman? Yeah, you want someone who's going to be somewhat sympathetic to your cause. Now, maybe he or she has never walked, as the old saying is, a mile in your shoes. Well, if they've not, then can they really sympathize with you? You know, we have an old phrase, yeah, I know how you feel. Well, you know, sometimes we just kind of spit that out and we really don't know how somebody feels unless we've actually been where they are. And if we have and know what it feels like and the heartaches that go with that or the temptations that they've had, then we know how they feel. But if we've not been there, then we can't say, well, yes, I know how you feel. No, but Jesus has been there. He knows exactly what humans have been through. And is therefore the perfect high priest. Except for one error. And that is, he did not yield to those temptations like we do. Yes, Brother Lambert and then Buddy. Mm-hmm. Yes. Similar situation. Yes. 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 He knows what it's like. Very good point. He has been exactly where we have not been and knows fully what it means to be tempted. Yes, Buddy. Yes, the temptation particularly mentioned in Matthew 4 that he went through by the devil far exceed anything I've been tempted by. Totally. Good comments. Okay. So the point is here in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what he's able to offer us. Makes him the perfect advocate. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says that he ever lived to do what? Make intercession for the saints or for disciples. And in 1 John 2 and verse 1, John will later write, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." What's one of the purposes? What's one of the main purposes for the Word of God according to 1 John 2? Don't sin. To discourage sin. But if any man does sin, that's not giving an endorsement. Well, but you know, it's okay. No, that's stupid reasoning. If any man does go against the intention of the Word of God, what's John saying? We have an advocate. The word is paraclete in the Greek, and it means one who stands up for you as like an attorney, one who stands up to champion your cause, to speak on your behalf. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins, not ours only, but the sins of the whole world, everybody. So that makes him the perfect advocate. Now, here's why I went through all that earlier about all those limitations. And again, I think any time we can make some understanding of the comparison to the first covenant with the second covenant, and again, that's the main theme of the entire book. The writer is talking or addressing these readers who are being tempted to go back to that situation. All right, here's what you would be giving up. What is the exhortation in verse 16? We have Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us. And so what's the words of courage there in verse 16? We can come before the throne of God. How? Boldly. Now that's not with arrogance or cockiness, but with boldness. Is there any reason to hesitate going before the throne of God? No, you're His child. You're His child. You have access to Him. And you can do so boldly. How does the verse conclude? We can find grace or mercy to help in the time of need. Now, Go ahead, Rev. Man has no right to demand anything of God. We don't have that right. It's all begging. It's all requesting. It's not demanding. And Ralph makes the point also. We want our children to come to us, don't we? Now, if you ever have any questions, if you ever have any problems, you know, don't go consult the bathroom walls at school for wisdom. Don't go talk to your friends. Don't go talk to the teachers. Don't go talk to the parents of your friends. I want you to come talk to me. That's what I'm here for. Well, that's such a really crude illustration, but isn't that really the main point? What does God want us to do? He wants us to come to Him. And we can come to Him for one reason only, and that's why. Based on this passage. What's Jesus done? He has passed through the heavens. As the high priest, has He gone behind the veil? Yes, He's passed through the heavens. And is He now making intercession in the very presence of God? Did He take blood with Him? See, it all fits. It's a great, great passage. Now, where are the limitations as compared to earlier? Remember, I made mention that it was a set-apart tribe within a set-apart family. A set-apart tribe and a set-apart nation. That set-apart tribe had to be a set-apart family. Only Aaron's family could do it. And what other limitations were there? Only on certain times of the year could He go in there, and only one day. And what about this throne room? Anytime you need it. Yes. Who cannot make this entrance into the throne room if you're not a child of God? If you don't have this available to you, if you're not a Christian. But if you're a disciple, if you've made the commitment, the pledge of allegiance, if you will, to follow Christ, then this is what you have available to you. And there's no limitations. That's why this is so much better than the first covenant. Now, what is being given up? And walking away from this, if we were one of the original intended readers of the epistle, and going back to the first covenant. See what's being given up? A lot. That's just a trip that you cannot take. So to me, this is a powerful section of the epistle, especially verse, understanding verses 15 and, 14 through 16, really. If you remember all the restrictions and limitations from the first covenant, the way the system was set up, it's parallel only on those points, but it loses its parallel parallel characteristics when you compare each covenant with all the limitations and restrictions in the first covenant and in the second covenant in Christ. As Buford said, the only limitation is whether you're a Christian or not. But if you're a disciple, you can approach this throne room just one day a year? No. Anytime you need it. And how often do we need it? We need it pretty often, don't we? 24/7, as the saying goes. It's just a great, great way to conclude this thought. Yes, Brother Landon. Yes. God is not under obligation, but where He has put Himself under obligation is in His covenant with us. But other than that, man is in no position to bargain with God, to negotiate. Promises. That's right. That's right. Yes, Craig.
Yeah.
In Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both went to go talk to God. One made no request of God, really. He just kind of went through his list of credentials. Yes, let me tell you how great I am. And went through all that list. And the publican basically had just one phrase. What did he say? Be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified. Not the first one, but the second one. That's a good parallel, Craig. Luke 18, I believe that is. Okay. I've got 11 o'clock by the clock back there. Any other comments through the end of chapter 4? We didn't make very much progress textually wise today, but a lot to be covered. And since we're on no schedule anyway, it's not that critical. So if nothing else, Lord willing, we'll meet next Tuesday. We'll start with chapter 5, verse 1. Again, if you don't have the material, I can make more copies and get you one if you'd like one and need one. Otherwise, then thanks for coming today, and we'll see you next Tuesday. Appreciate your attendance today.